Well, would you turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in it, Philippians chapter 3, Philippians 3, and reading verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Well, we're continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Philippians today, and I want to focus on two themes that emerge out of these verses 17 to 21. We're going to be looking today at the Christian's aspiration and then the Christian's anticipation. The Christian's aspiration, verses 17 to 19, and then the Christian's anticipation in verses 20 to 21. First, we have the Christian's aspiration, verses 17 to 19, where Paul encourages the Philippians to follow the example of those who press on toward Christ. Paul encourages the Philippians to aspire to follow the example of those who press on toward Christ. Now, as we come to these verses, it's important that we just remember the context. We've seen that Paul is writing to this church in Philippi from a prison cell in Rome. And they are very much his joy and crown church. But they are also a church that are prone to false teaching and falling out with one another. And so Paul has spoken to them about the importance of rejoicing in Christ and relying wholly on Christ. That is the great gospel remedy for false teaching and falling out. It's about rejoicing in Christ and relying on Christ. And finally, Paul has urged the Philippians to press on toward Christ and to take hold of him. And it's at this point that Paul presents the Philippians with examples that they should follow in verse 17. We read, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul begins by calling on the Philippians to imitate him at the beginning of verse 17. He makes it clear that he is addressing his brothers and sisters, that is a term of affection, and he is calling on them to imitate him. Back in verses 12 to 14 that we looked at last week, Paul admitted to the Philippians that he hadn't made it, that he hadn't arrived, that he wasn't perfect. But at the same time, he was pressing on, he was persevering, he was making progress as a Christian. And now Paul is calling on the Philippians to imitate his example of just pressing on, forgetting what is behind and pressing on toward what is ahead. And the Philippians had known and enjoyed Paul's company. They knew the kind of man that Paul was. They could remember how he had conducted himself when he was with them. They could reflect on his Christ-centered focus, how everything was about Jesus. They could recall how firm he had stood for Christ in the face of opposition, the face of danger, the face of imprisonment, the face of torture. And now Paul is saying to them, "I want you, brothers and sisters, to imitate me. I want you to press on toward Christ and to take hold of Christ like I am pressing on toward Christ and seeking to take hold of Christ." And Paul goes further as he calls on the Philippians to keep their eyes on those who walk according to his example. Now, this idea of walking is about a person's behavior and lifestyle. As we go through the Old Testament, we see that people are instructed to walk with the Lord, and we're given examples of men such as Enoch who walked with God, and at the same time, people are warned about walking in the ways of the wicked. And now Paul speaks here about those who are walking according to his example. And Paul tells the Philippians to keep their eyes on those who are walking according to his example. They should observe them. They should fix their gaze on them. This is about concentration and singleness of purpose. The Philippians need to see the gospel practically lived out in people's lives. And so Paul is saying to them, "I want you to look at me and follow my example, but don't just look at me and follow my example. Look out for and follow the example of others who are following my example." So here are the examples that the Philippians should follow: the example of Paul and the example of those who are following Paul's own example. And Paul moves on to present the Philippians with examples that they shouldn't follow. Look at verses 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul speaks now about those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. According to Paul, the cross of Christ is the wisdom and power of God. According to Paul, the cross is central and essential and fundamental when it comes to the life of faith, the Christian life. According to Paul, if you are not a friend of the cross, then you are an enemy of the cross and ultimately an enemy of Christ who died on that cross. And Paul now tells the Philippians that he has spoken about these enemies of the cross before, and he's doing so again. You see, this isn't some kind of new spiritual virus that has come out of nowhere. This is a virus that Paul had repeatedly warned the Philippians about, to be on their guard about, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. He has spoken about them with tears in his eyes. And he's spoken about them with tears because he is concerned about these enemies of the cross. And not only concerned about these enemies of the cross, he is also concerned about the Philippians who have been influenced by these enemies of the cross. And Paul goes on to describe those who live as enemies of the cross. Look at verse 19. He says their end is destruction. Paul speaks about their end, their destiny, as total, complete, absolute loss. When they stand before God at the end of time, they will see that their lives were ultimately wasted. Their lives were spent for nothing. These enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul is saying, are on a downward path to devastation, desolation, destruction. And then he goes on and says that their God is their belly. The belly refers to their appetite, not only their physical appetite, but their sensual appetite. They have, as Ralph Martin writes, an unbridled appetite for sensual lusts. They worship the god of money. They worship the god of fame. They worship the god of power. They worship the god of control. They worship the god of success. They worship the god of sex. And Paul goes on and says, their glory is their shame. They promote and take pride in these sensual lusts. The word of God may forbid it. The word of God may condemn it. But they still glory in it. And finally, Paul says, their minds are set on earthly things. The letter to the Philippians is really all about the mind. You've probably noted that as we've gone through this series. And it's about having the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. But these enemies of the cross of Christ don't have the mind of Christ. Instead, their minds are on earthly things. They get excited about worldly things. They're not captivated and enthralled by Christ and his cross. In fact, if they were alive today, they would be more interested in the Xbox than the cross of Christ. And I want to ask the young people here today, and maybe the not so young people here today, are you more interested and more captivated by the Xbox than you are by the cross of Christ? Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we're hearing Paul encouraging his readers to aspire to follow the example of those who press on toward Christ. And today I just want to remind you that every Christian needs examples. The mature believer is someone who has several examples in their life of what it looks like to go wholeheartedly after Christ. The misguided believer is the person who thinks that they can live the Christian life without the example of those who are going after Christ. And they say, do you know, I don't really need other Christians round about me. I don't really need fellowship with other Christians. And I certainly don't need to meet with other Christians. A church is just a wee bonus if I feel like it. Steve Lawson writes, those who have no example of wiser and godlier Christians will aim at nothing and hit at very little. And so today I want to encourage you, particularly those of you who are perhaps younger in the faith, to find people who have been captured and captivated by Christ and his cross, people who are going all out for Christ. Those are the kind of examples that you need, the kind of examples Paul is telling you that you need. But I also want to remind you that every Christian, whether they know it or not, are to be examples. Other people, other Christians are always watching us, whether we're aware of it or not. They're watching how we act and how we react. They're taking note when we're going wholeheartedly after Christ, and they're taking note when we're slackening off when it comes to going after Christ. And our example will either cause them to press on toward Christ or will cause them to stumble when it comes to going after Christ. Now, do you remember Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9? Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What a thing for Jesus to say. That if you are causing someone to stumble in their Christian life, it would be better for a big weight to be put upon you and you to be thrown into the heart of the sea so that you could have no more influence. And so I just want to ask the question, what example, friends, are we setting? It's a question I want to put to those of you who are elders, brothers. What example are we setting in the congregation? It's a question I want to put to those of you who are deacons, brothers. What example are you setting in the congregation? It's a question I want to put to those of you who are starting out in the Christian life, and those of you who are further on in the Christian life, brothers and sisters, what example are you setting? You know, I used to hate PE at school, and that may come as no surprise to some of you. It may come as no surprise to most of you, but I just hated PE. And what I really hated, and I hope I don't offend anyone today, but what I really hated was how the PE teacher would be constantly shouting at you to do something, but she never did it herself. I never saw her go in the swimming pool. I never saw her throw a javelin. I never saw her run the 1500. I never saw her jump over a hurdle. She would just whistle and shout, whistle and shout. One preacher, maybe preachers have more of an aversion to PE than some other people, but this preacher has said that PE stands for physical education, but certainly not personal example. But in the Christian life, we are meant to show by our own personal example what pressing on looks like, what going after Jesus looks like. You see, I've got dozens of books in my shelves about living the Christian life. If you were ever to go into my study, you would see dozens of books lined across dozens of shelves about what it looks like to live the Christian life. But I've learned far more from the personal example of ministers and the personal example of elders and the personal example of friends and the personal example of family members. And that is what we have here in Paul. Here was a man who actually practiced what he preached. Here was a man who could say to these Philippians without blushing, brothers and sisters, imitate me. Brothers and sisters, follow my example. And so as we consider the Christian's aspiration from these verses, I want to ask the question that I put to the young people earlier on. Friends, what examples are we following? And not only what examples are we following, but what example are we setting? That is what Paul is challenging us with in verses 17 to 19. What examples are we following? What examples are we allowing to influence us in the way that we live our lives? And what example are we setting? What influence, what impact are we having on other people, particularly other Christians? That's the Christian's aspiration. This brings us second to the Christian's anticipation. Look at verses 20 to 21. Here Paul encourages the Philippians to joyfully anticipate the return of Christ. Joyfully anticipate the return of Christ. Remember what Paul has just said. He has spoken to the Philippians about the examples that they should follow, verse 17, and he has spoken to the Philippians about the examples that they shouldn't follow in verses 18 and 19, and now Paul speaks about those what those who are following his example can look forward to, what they can anticipate in verses 20 and 21. And Paul begins by speaking about waiting for Jesus. Verse 20, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul tells the Philippians here that their citizenship is in heaven. He's just spoken about those whose minds are on earthly things, those who are focused and fixated on the Xbox rather than the cross of Christ. He now speaks about those who have a heavenly citizenship, and not only do they have a heavenly citizenship, they know that they have a heavenly citizenship. The people of Philippi that Paul was writing to were citizens of Rome. They were living in a Roman colony. Yes, they were living many miles away from the great city of Rome, but their language and their laws and their literature and their leaders were all Roman. And Paul is saying to these Philippian Christians, yeah, it's great that you're citizens of Rome, but ultimately you are a colony of heaven. Ultimately, you belong to heaven. Ultimately, you are citizens of heaven. And today I just want to ask the question, where do you belong? Where is your citizenship? Are you a citizen of heaven? And Paul goes on and tells the Philippians that they are waiting for a Saviour from heaven. He writes, "We await." This phrase carries the idea of eagerness and expectation. It is the idea of looking forward to a future event that is certain to happen. And Paul says here, "We await a Saviour." Now, the Romans claimed that the emperor, beginning with Julius Caesar, was a savior, was the universal savior of mankind. And so when a Roman town or a Roman colony found itself in danger or being threatened, they waited for deliverance, they waited for salvation to come from Rome and her emperor. And here is Paul, and he's saying, we are waiting for a Savior. We are waiting for a Deliverer. We are waiting for salvation. And Paul describes the Savior. He writes, he is the Lord. He is the ruler and sovereign. He writes, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the promised bringer of blessing. And he writes that his name is Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. Paul is getting the Philippians to think of the concept of Rome's emperor being Savior and Lord, and he is applying this to Jesus. He is even getting the Philippians to think of the Old Testament teaching that the Lord God is Savior and Lord, and now he is applying this to Jesus. It is a magnificent Christology. You cannot have a higher view of Jesus than this. Your view of Jesus is ultimately, he is Savior and he is Lord. Not he is Savior but not Lord, and not that he is Lord but not Savior. He is Savior and he is Lord. And Paul speaks about what Jesus, the Savior and Lord, will do when it comes to that salvation. Look at verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul writes here that Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Well, Paul knew, maybe more than others, that the human body is a lowly body. He knew how hard it is to control lust. He knew how hard it is to tame the tongue. He knew how hard it is to overcome laziness. And if you read Romans 7, you'll see that Paul admits to the fact that he falls into the sin of covetousness so often. He knew also that as the years passed, his body was beginning to fail. It didn't recover from those beatings and shipwrecks like it once did. He knew that his mental powers weren't quite as sharp as they once were when he sat at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel. But he looks forward to the day when Jesus would come, when Jesus would return and transform his lowly body to be like his glorious body, a body that will be free from disease, free from disability, free from demonic attack, free from decay, free from depression, free from death, a body that will reflect the risen and glorified body of Jesus himself. He's saying, I'm looking forward to that Savior to come with his salvation in his wings, because then he is going to give me a glorious body like his own glorious body. And Paul speaks about how Jesus will transform our lowly bodies by his power. Now, as we go through the Old Testament, we see the unrelenting testimony that the Lord is powerful. We see his power as he creates the cosmos. We see his power as he floods the earth. We see his power as he parts the Red Sea. We see his power as he delivers his people so repeatedly in their history. And then as we go into the New Testament and read the Gospels, we see the power of Jesus. We see his power as he heals the sick. We see his power as he brings food to those who are hungry. We see his power as he brings cleansing to the unclean. We see his power as he brings life to the dead. We see his power as he brings forgiveness to those who have sinned. And then as we go through the New Testament letters, we see that he has power over all things. Ephesians tells us that he has been raised above every other ruler, every other power, every other authority, and that all things have been placed under his feet. Colossians tells us that in him all things hold together, and that he upholds the entire universe, all things, by his power. And Hebrews tells us the same, that he is upholding all things by his power. It's all about all things. And now Paul writes that Jesus is going to return, and he is going to use the same power that he has over all things, that same supremacy that he has in all things, to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Just what a thought. You look at all the power of Jesus in the Old Testament, and then you look at all the power of Jesus in the Gospels, and then you read about the power that Jesus has in the New Testament letters, and Paul is saying all of that power is going to be used and invested in transforming our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. The power that brought life into the cosmos, used to bring life, lifeless bodies out of their tombs and totally renewed into his likeness and image. What a thought. How can we have minds that are captivated by earthly things when Paul's saying this about Jesus? You know, friends, this passage, like so much of the New Testament, is focused on that future hope, that glorious anticipation that every Christian has, the return of Christ. And that is a doctrine for every single Christian. This doctrine concerning the return of Christ isn't for the spiritual elite, so that they can speculate about what the future is going to be like. Don't ever think that the return of Christ is for the spiritual elite or the super spiritual Christian. No, it's not. The doctrine of the return of Christ is for every Christian, whether they are in the Sunday school, whether they are in the Bible class, whether they are in leadership in the church, whether they are church members, whether they are retired, whatever they are, whoever they are, the doctrine of the return of Christ is for them. And it is given to prepare us for the return of our Lord and Savior, and to enable us to live with confident expectation of that truth in the present. It is given to remind us that in the grim experiences of life, even when death casts its ugly, dark shadow over us, that is not the end of the story. The good news of the gospel is, and we say it so often, Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and one day he is going to return, and on that day the dead will hear his voice and emerge from their tombs. They will emerge from their graves. They will respond to his cry, "Come forth." And as we anticipate his return, we are to simply keep pressing on. We are to simply keep living as citizens of his kingdom. That is what Paul is saying. It is a life-altering, life-changing, life-shaping, life-impacting truth. It should make a difference. James Boyce writes, "Are you looking for Jesus' return? If you are motivated by prejudice against other Christians or others in general, whether they are black or white, rich or poor, cultured or culturally naive, whatever they may be, then the return of Jesus Christ has not made its proper impression on you. If you are contemplating some sin, perhaps a dishonest act in business, perhaps trifling with sex outside of marriage, perhaps cheating on your income tax return, then the return of Jesus Christ has not made its proper impression on you. If your life is marred by a contentious, divisive spirit in which you seek to tear down the work of another person and instead of building it up, then the return of Jesus Christ has not made its proper impression on you. If you first protect your own interests and neglect to give food, water, or clothing to the needy as we're instructed to do in Christ's name, then the return of Christ has not made its proper impression on you. And we just think, wow. Is the return of Christ making a proper impression on you, on me? But you know, this doctrine concerning the return of Christ isn't given simply for the Christian. It is given for those who are not yet Christians. You might be sitting here today, you might be listening today, and you're thinking that your biggest problem is coronavirus, or your biggest problem is coming out of lockdown, or your biggest problem is your work, or your biggest problem is your finance, or your biggest problem is your children, or your biggest problem is your marriage, or your biggest problem is your singleness. But this passage tells you that your biggest problem is that Christ is risen, and that he is reigning, and that he is returning, and that you are not ready to meet him. As he was dying, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh preacher who I quote so often, urged his family not to pray for his recovery, and thus hold him back, keep him back from the glory. And every time I bury a Christian, I remind those at the graveside that the body of their loved one is being committed to the natural elements to await the return of Jesus Christ, who will make all things, including that body, new. That's the comfort, that is the promise I give when I'm at the graveside of those who know and love and knew and love the Lord Jesus. But I have no such word of comfort, no such word of promise when I'm at the graveside of those who gave absolutely no indication that they had any interest in Christ. I bury them knowing that they too will rise when Christ returns. But they will not rise to receive glorious bodies like Christ's glorious body. They will receive bodies. And these bodies will stand before the great white throne of Christ. And those ears will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And those bodies will be thrown into the place of eternal destruction, what the New Testament calls the second death. An endless, ongoing process of death, destruction, decay, and there is no let up. And so this morning, I plead with you, if you are not yet a Christian, to consider these things and to receive this message of Christ and his cross for what it is, the wisdom and power of God. This morning, I plead with you to make this message of Christ and his cross your only boast, all that you glory in, that you wouldn't care about anything else that the world could offer you or has given you, but you would say, "No, it is Christ and his cross that means most to me." This morning I plead with you to set your mind on heavenly things and to embrace Christ as your heavenly and returning Savior. And if you're a young person here today, forget about that Xbox and see if you can get the biggest score on the Xbox. Yes, great if you do well on the Xbox, but the most important thing is that you have and that you have embraced that cross of Christ. And then the Xbox can be put in its proper place, but above all things, have Christ and his cross. This morning, I plead with you, friend, whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you are at in life, to please stop playing games with eternity. Please stop taking that fearful risk with eternity. Do you know, friend, that every breath that you are taking is a risky breath? Because every breath that you are taking could be your last. And then you will be brought from time into eternity. Dear friend, I plead with you to redeem that time. I plead with you to receive this Christ who is so freely offered to you in the gospel. Receive him as your Lord. Receive him as your Savior, the Lord to whom your knee delights to bow, the Savior who promises to transform the lowly bodies of his people to be like his glorious body, the Savior who has promised his people, I am coming soon. That is the Savior I plead with you to engage with and to embrace today, if for whatever reason you are not yet a Christian. So here is a doctrine for the Christian and a doctrine for the one who is not yet a Christian. This doctrine concerning the return of Christ, this great anticipation that all the Lord's people can have. And so as we consider these things, I just want to ask in closing, are you joyfully anticipating the return of Jesus? Are you joyfully anticipating the return of Jesus? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, my citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven I await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform my lowly body, my weak body, my decaying and decayed body, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Friend, I hope and I pray today that each and every one of you, that all those who are part of the High Free Church and beyond, would have that joyful, glorious, hope-filled, Christ-centered anticipation. Amen. And may the Lord bless these thoughts to us.